Isaiah 53, and beginning in verse number 1 this morning. Today I'd like to talk to you about the suffering Savior. The suffering Savior. Beginning in the first verse of chapter 53, the book of Isaiah, the Word of God says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." It says, "And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Brother Rich Olson, would you pray for us this morning? Amen. You may be seated this morning. Looks like the kids left us a little gift. Somebody was eating a little bit of Starburst when they were supposed to be singing. I don't know who that kid was. It was probably one of mine, to be honest with you. Looks like we got a hair tie here, too. They might need that later. But, I hope you were encouraged by the kids and singing, making a joyful noise to the Lord this morning. And just a blessing to be able to reach out and really to minister to the children of our community. Amen. And it's a blessing to be a part of that. This morning, in the verses that I just read to you, those verses were written nearly 2,700 years ago. Mm-hmm. About 2,700 years ago, a man named Isaiah wrote the words that I just read to you. And you might be wondering this morning, what in the world do some words that were written 2,700 years ago have to do with me today in 2018? What do those have to do with me? And friend, by the end of this message, if you would just give me your time this morning for the next 30 minutes, I think that you'll find that they have absolutely everything to do with you. You know, Isaiah, the man who wrote these words or penned them, was known as the Prince of Prophets. His name means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh, which was a name attributed to God in Scripture to describe him. Tradition states that Isaiah was sawn in half by an evil king named Manasseh. He was put to death by being sawn in half because the king did not like what he was preaching and what he was writing. Isaiah felt it important enough to go to the grave over the words that we just read. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we just went through is, many would say, the most famous chapter in the Old Testament. First, we'll look at this morning the servant, then the suffering, and finally, the salvation. What I'd like to do is really walk verse by verse through this chapter. And listen, I fully believe that if you would give your attention to the Word of God this morning, no matter what your background is, if you grew up in church or not, if you've been in church all your life, or this is your first time in church in many years, I truly believe that the Lord will speak to you through these verses. Number one, we have the servant. Back in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, who was this servant? Well, as we read verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It tells us he is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah writes about this man, this servant. And you think, well, who is this servant that he's talking about? I think we see pretty clearly, maybe as I read through there, you understood that Isaiah is talking about Jesus Christ, isn't he? Jesus is this servant. Nowhere in all of the Old Testament is it more clearly prophesied that Christ would suffer. But even still, there are those, especially in the religion of Judaism, who reject and do not accept this. Here's why. You think about the low conditions that Jesus submitted himself to. His appearance in the world were not agreeable to the ideas the Jews had formed about the Messiah. You see, imagine if you were a Jewish child, and from the youngest of age, you've been reading about and hearing about this Messiah, this Savior that's going to come. You read in the law of Moses, you read the words of Isaiah, you read the words of Jeremiah and about King David, and you're hearing, you're reading about this Savior who's going to come. He would come and he's going to deliver you from the oppression of the Romans and all these other pagan kings. He's going to set up his kingdom and you're going to rule and reign with him. And then one day, you hear about a man named Jesus. And this man is claiming to be the Savior, the Messiah, the one you've been reading about and hearing about since you were a young child. And you think, is this really it? Could it really be him after all this time? Has the Messiah truly come? Is this really it? And so you hear that Jesus is teaching in a village nearby. So you excitingly go to see him. Hey, I want to go and let's see if this is really the Messiah. But what you find is a humble man from the town of Nazareth. And as they said in the Bible, nothing good comes from Nazareth. He's the son of a carpenter, and he's poor. And as that Jewish person, this is not quite the superhero that you've been reading about and hearing about all your life. He didn't really meet the expectations that people had for him. You know, this past week, as we were looking through the video there and all those pictures and those awesome kids and our workers too, you saw some of the games that we were playing. One of the staples here at Lighthouse during Vacation Bible School, one of the famous games, is Chubby Bunny, all right? It's one we play every year. The kids play. They love to play. And then we always get the workers in on it as well, which you saw some pictures there. And we put the workers against each other for a chance to win for their team, the boys or girls. All week long, it's boys versus girls, right? And they get funny money if they win. Now, the time came during Chubby Bunny when we needed a few workers to participate. Quickly, a champion was chosen for the boys' team. One Mr. Blake Riffle.
Yes, sir.
They called his name. I believe they started chanting his name. And he stood up, towering over the rest of the people in the sanctuary as he walked down the aisle. Buff. I mean, chiseled guy, red, all right, and just has the fierceness of a champion. And as he walked down the aisle, it was clear that no matter who his opponent was, Blake would be victorious at the end of the day. I mean, that guy can eat. If you've ever been around Blake, that guy can eat, all right? So they call him down. His foe, his opponent, none other than his humble wife, Carly Riffle. She was chosen for the girls team to represent all of the girls at Vacation Bible School. Now, not that the girls doubted Carly's ability, but when they stood face to face, all right, over the trash can, Blake towered over Carly and still does. It was an epic underdog story. Let's just say that. This was David versus Goliath. This is the Russians versus the USA hockey team, all right? Rocky Balboa versus Ivan Drago. I mean, this is it. And sure enough, they began. And what do you know? Little Carly Riffle matched Blake mallow for mallow, all right? And it ended not with Blake's hand being raised, but a tie, all right? And they both made it. I don't know how many marshmallows they ended up getting. But as they walked back to their seats, the champion that we all thought, it wasn't what we expected, all right? And I'm still waiting for a rematch there. I don't know. But you know, as these Jewish children were learning about the Savior, the Messiah, and as these adults came to see Jesus, what they pictured in their mind and what they saw in person did not line up. And when Isaiah writes about Jesus, about this servant, he asks the question, who hath believed our report? In other words, who is going to believe us that this is the Messiah? Says he's like a plant in the desert. Nothing, there's no vibrant color. There's really nothing to look out for beauty. And that's how Jesus came. We're told that he had no splendor or beauty. You know, we see these pictures, you know, these depictions of Jesus and these pictures of him. And it's like this guy who's chiseled, just this handsome guy. And then we come to the Bible and it says that there is no beauty that we should desire him. They're expecting another King Saul who's head and shoulders above the rest of the people, and he stands out and you think, that's the guy. I mean, you see him and think, for sure that's got to be the Savior. When they came to Jesus, they said, that's him? That's it? He's a carpenter's son. To the Jews, it wasn't what they expected. They looked for a king and they got a servant. And I'm reminded again about Philippians 2:7, where it says this: Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He was despised. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. It says that he was rejected. We hid our faces from God himself. We didn't elevate him. He's not esteemed. We didn't elevate him to his rightful position. He didn't get the glory he deserved when he came. Nowhere in all of chapter 53 do you see the name Jesus, and yet nowhere in all of the Old Testament is he more clearly seen. Isaiah 53 could probably be listed as the fifth gospel. Many of the early church history sermons came from this chapter. If you were to take Isaiah 53 and cut it out and paste it in the New Testament, you would have no idea that it's from the Old Testament. Because it's almost like you're reading from the book of Matthew or something. It's interesting that Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. How many books are in the Bible? 66. The Bible is divided in two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. There are 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New. Isaiah is divided the same way. You see, in Isaiah, the first 39 chapters have to deal with judgment for Israel, judgment on sinners, and judgment in a final judgment. The last 27 chapters deals with salvation and deliverance. Deliverance for Israel, deliverance for sinners, and a final deliverance. If I were just to read through those verses again and ask you and ask one of our children, I could take one of my children and read through those chapters and say, who's this chapter talking about? Say, well, that's Jesus, isn't it? That's Jesus. And yet, friend, if you're a skeptic of the Bible, this was written some 700 years before Jesus was ever physically born on the earth. And yet it details his life, his birth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection all in this chapter 700 years before it even takes place. That's the Word of God. The servant is Jesus. Number two, we have the suffering. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says this, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It says that he took our griefs. That word griefs, that could be translated spiritual sickness. Now think about this for a second. When it says Jesus took our spiritual sickness, imagine with me that every single person on this planet had a terminal illness like cancer. And you were to take somehow, if it were possible, to take all of that sickness, remove it from everyone on this planet, and place it upon one person. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. God took our sin, our spiritual sickness. Listen, we were sick, we were dying in our sin without Jesus, hopeless, lost case, until Christ came. Verse 5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded. Pierced through is what it means. Pierced through. This is the Old Testament we're reading from. And again, it sounds like the book of John, one of the Gospels, doesn't it? There's amazing prophecy in this. Crucifixion wasn't even invented yet, and yet here we have the Bible, the Old Testament, talking about Jesus being pierced through. This chapter answers the greatest religious question of all time. Here's the greatest religious question of all time. How can a sinner be made right with God? How can we get to heaven? That's the greatest religious question ever. Many people will tell you that other religions have the answer. You have to earn your way in. You have to do enough good works. And yet in Christianity, our answer is found right here. The answer is a substitute, a scapegoat. The sin must be paid for. How's it paid for? Back to verse number 5. It says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That answers the question. How can a sinner be made right with God? We're healed by the stripes, the wounds, the punishment of this servant. Verse 6, it goes on. As we walk verse by verse through this, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're called sheep. You ever been around sheep? It's not really a compliment, okay? Out of all the animals in the Bible that are mentioned, man, a sheep is the one that I probably least want to be like, right? Make me a leviathan or a behemoth or one of these, a lion, a dragon, something. But sheep, that's what we're called. You and me, we're sheep. We're like sheep without a shepherd. We're gone our own way. And God takes our sin He combines it all and places it upon one man, Jesus. It says, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He takes it all and places it upon Christ. Do you realize what we just read? He was coming to pay the price and take the place of sinners, you and I. The cross belonged to me. It was my sin that put Jesus there, no sin of his own. It was mine. And you know, sometimes we get in the habit of doing this, and I say this sometimes myself. Listen, Jesus died for our sin, amen? He died for our sin. And we say that, he died for our sin. But we have to be clear on something. He didn't just die for our sin, he died for sinners. It wasn't like my sin was separate from me, and then, well, yeah, he paid and he died for my sin. No, he died. The cross didn't belong to my sin, it belonged to me, the sinner, amen? Jesus died for sinners. And yet as he died, verse 7 tells us this, astonishing. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was silent. You ever been accused of something that you didn't do? That's a horrible feeling, isn't it? There's something inside. Doesn't that just frustrate you? If somebody accuses you of something, some wrong that you didn't do, there's this justice inside of us that kind of cries out, wait, 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 I'm innocent. I didn't do that. You get kind of this, you think about people today in our world who maybe go to prison for years and years for a crime they didn't commit. Isn't that just gut-wrenching? You hear about somebody who's been in prison for 30 years and then some new evidence comes out and they're exonerated and they're freed, and you just think, oh, that's gut-wrenching, isn't it? Their life wasted for something they didn't do. And yet out of all the men ever born, no man ever had the right to cry out injustice like Christ could have. He was sinless, the most undeserving person to go through what he went through, and yet he doesn't speak. If it were us, and we had done no wrong, surely we would cry out, I'm innocent. Wait, I didn't do these things. This isn't my fault. I've done no wrong. Why am I being punished? And yet he's silent. Think, why? Why is he silent? I'll tell you why. He had accepted his mission. You see, it was the reason Jesus came. Jesus knew he was innocent. He knew he had done no wrong, and yet he knew it was the reason he came to earth in the first place, to seek and to save that which was lost. So he doesn't speak. Verse 8 tells us he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? More and more prophecy we see in this passage. This is referring to the trials that Jesus faced. He was put on trial. Remember, he was innocent. So you think, well, how did they convict him then? Well, they hired false witnesses to testify against Jesus. Verse 9, it says this, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death. Now, you think about this, 700 years before Jesus even dies. And it says he made his grave with the wicked. Who was Jesus crucified with? Two what? Thieves. And yet it says that with the rich in his death. Now Jesus was poor. That means he would get a poor man's burial. And yet what do we find when we come to the New Testament? A man named Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body off of the cross. Joseph was a rich man. And he buried him in a rich man's tomb. A poor man being buried in a rich man's tomb. Fulfilled prophecy. Jesus is the servant and he suffered for you and I. Lastly, number three, and I'll close, we have the salvation. Verse number 10 tells us something that may surprise you. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, literally to crush him. You think, what? It pleased God to crush Jesus? Often we may visualize God being maybe shedding a tear. This passage paints a different picture, doesn't it? That it pleased or satisfied God to crush his son. I think, well, how is that possible? Again, imagine taking all sin, past, present, and future, of all people, of all time, and placing that upon one person. Some preachers say that God turned his face away because he couldn't bear to look at Jesus going through all that pain. And yet he turned his face away because he saw all the wickedness of us on his son. And God's hatred and wrath towards sin was poured out all in that one moment on Jesus Christ. Listen, our sins were not paid for because a man was crucified, because other people have been crucified. Our sins were not paid for because Jesus was tortured. Other people have been tortured. It wasn't because of the crown of thorns. It wasn't because of a wooden cross or some Roman nails. It was because the wrath of Almighty God in that moment was poured out on all sin for all time. How can the death of one man pay for all our sins? The Bible says, like Isaiah, we stand in our sin, unrighteous before a holy God, underneath his cloud of wrath, and Jesus steps in and takes our place. Here's how David Platt says it. He took the full wrath of God upon him. It were as if you were standing in front of a dam that was 10,000 miles wide and 10,000 miles high, filled to the brim with water. And all of a sudden, the dam broke, and all of that water from that dam, 10,000 miles wide, 10,000 miles high, came rushing toward you. And just before that water completely devoured you, a space in the ground in front of you opened up and swallowed every bit of that water. Just like that, friend, Jesus Christ stepped in front of us and took the full weight of God's wrath on the cross. He drank out every last drop, turned the cup upside down, and cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." All so that we could stand before God and hear him say, "You are righteous." 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this. For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But it doesn't end there. The Bible says that he shall prolong his days. Just because of death doesn't mean that Jesus is gone. Death didn't end it for Christ. Death doesn't end it for us. Look to verse 11 and 12, and I'll close. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Listen, you owe nothing to the justice of God. Jesus Christ paid for that. He is satisfied. How can a sinner be made right with God? Because the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfied God's hatred towards sin. It continues and it says, "And shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." It says, "And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." What does a man that died 2,000 years ago have to do with me? Everything, friend. Everything. He is our only hope. He is the only payment method accepted. His death and resurrection satisfied God's justice for your sins and mine. I asked you in the beginning, what in the world do a few verses that were written 2,700 years ago have to do with you? The verses we just studied through talk about your Savior and mine. That is the answer to the question, how can a sinner be made right with God? Through Jesus' sacrifice. It says that he would justify many. Wait a minute, I thought everybody was saved when Jesus died on the cross. No, friend. Jesus made the payment for all sin. But he will justify those who repent and trust in his gift of salvation. That's what it comes down to. The Bible says that if we call upon him, he will save us. Listen, we have a lot of sins, but we have a Savior who paid for them all. When Jesus saves you, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Listen, you may have questions about the Bible. You may have questions about God or even about Jesus. But if I were to ask you, friend, do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? That's the question you need to answer today. Trust the Lord to answer the rest in time. But that's the most important question right now. And if you don't know the answer, friend, he can make you right with the Lord today, right now. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand,